Excuse me. Our scripture today is taken from the first letter of Peter, the second chapter. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "See, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To you then who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner, and a stone that makes them stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
We're continuing our series this morning. We're titling, "Why Worship?" And we're exploring the ins and outs of Christian worship. Christian worship is as old as Christianity itself. It goes all the way back to the very beginning. And it holds within it a rich story and history of traditions. All churches maintain Christian traditions. There's this word that goes around, traditional. And I still haven't figured out what that word actually means, because it seems to me that all churches, whether they have an organ or an electric guitar, whether they use new songs or old ones, are traditional. They still do those ancient 2,000-year-old Christian traditions of singing praises to God, proclaiming the word of God, and fellowshipping and celebrating God together. How they do that may change, but these kind of root traditions exist in our church and has always existed in our church. Worship has taken various forms and shapes over the centuries. One of the things I'm most thankful for is the invention of pews, which didn't actually begin until about 1,000 years ago. For the first 1,000 years of Christianity, everyone stood. And it wasn't that they didn't have chairs, it's just that nobody ever considered to put one in church. And even worse, typically 3 or 4 hours long in those days. So I'm supremely thankful that we figured out that it's not that bad of an idea to have some chairs and maybe get out in time for kickoff. But things certainly have changed and stayed the same all at the same time. Now, last week we explored two examples of worship in Scripture. We decided last week that while traditions are important in the church, if we don't actually know why they exist, they're totally useless. If we're just doing them because we've always done them, then we've stopped doing them for the reason they're there in the first place. Now, the first and the last time worship are mentioned in the Bible are first in Genesis and in Revelation, right? The first book and the last book of the Bible both mention worship. Genesis tells us that as soon as the very first city was formed, as soon as God's people gathered together into a city for the first time, among the first things they did was gather together for worship. And Revelation gave us this beautiful example of worship as kings taking off their crowns and prostrating themselves at God's feet as a reminder that worship points not to us, but to God. This morning, we're exploring the who of worship a little more in depth. Now, for me, one of the best descriptions of who is in worship comes from a Danish philosopher from the 19th century named Søren Kierkegaard. Now, Kierkegaard was a theologian and a philosopher and is considered to be kind of the father of existentialism, and that won't be on the test, but that crazy idea essentially is this idea that everything starts with the individual, that you don't, for example, need a body of other people to tell you to do good, that humanity, if it follows God, will do good on its own. And obviously, you know, some pushback to that, some things, you know, others might agree with, but that's essentially the idea that Kierkegaard espoused, is that the individual is responsible for following God, not the body. But what's interesting about that is that even as somebody who had this enormous focus on individualism, even Kierkegaard recognized the incredible importance of God's people coming together to worship corporately and in community. Because while we worship God on our own too, worshiping God together in community is essential to living as authentically Christian. Now, Kierkegaard says that worship is drama. I love this analogy that he uses, that it's a theater play. Now, pay attention to the people. Kierkegaard says that worship is drama and it's a theater play. Sometimes Christians think that they're the audience in the theater play. But actually, according to Kierkegaard, we're the actors. The pastor is the conductor and God is the audience. Now, this view of worship didn't actually become popular until decades after Kierkegaard died. He's a Danish philosopher. His work was kind of tucked away in libraries, and somebody translated it, liked it, and it became very, very popular. But this idea of worship as a production, specifically that all of these different parts are happening, and that you and I are the ones who are the actors and God is the audience, is kind of a something to think about, something that's interesting. The important part of this analogy is that it turns on its head the prevailing understanding that when we come to worship, it's a production for us. That we come to get something out of it or to hear things that we like. And friends, again, I hope that things happen when we come to worship that encourage us and inspire us and strengthen us. But think for a moment what it might mean that we are the actors, that the person leading worship is the conductor, and that God is the audience. Now, for me, the biggest takeaway of that is that each and every one of us is a part of making worship happen. It's not a passive experience. Now, we're going to sit on that a moment and think about that as we head to Scripture, and we'll come back to it. Our Scripture this morning comes from 1 Peter, the second chapter. Peter begins his book with a reminder that God's people are set apart. Now, not set above, not greater than, not more important, but set apart for a very specific responsibility on earth. In the second chapter, Peter tells us a little bit about how he expects that to happen. Through powerful imagery and metaphor, he tells us that seeking Jesus is the way we serve Jesus. Peter uses the metaphor of a newborn infant longing for milk to be kind of a metaphor for us. Right? Infants are dependent by nature. That's what they are. They can't exist without their mother who loves them and cares for them or someone like that, right? Mother's Day is a time to remember that there are these people in our lives who have cared for us and nurtured us when we needed them the most. And indeed, Peter uses this example because a newborn must eat. And a newborn without food will perish. Like us, without our spiritual sustenance, without calling upon God and yearning for God, we will not be able to have a healthy spiritual life if we stop calling upon God for sustenance. Peter also calls us to be set apart for a holy priesthood or a spiritual house. He's referring to the church and the role of the church and the people in it, to be a set-apart place where people are gather in a spiritual house, to be this holy priesthood that yearns for God and serves God. Now, this holy priesthood that Peter talks about is something that's important for us as United Methodists. And to understand that, we have to understand how the role of clergy has kind of shifted over the years. For a great period of time in the Christian church, it was viewed that people, and in fact, in the Hebrew church that preceded us, it was viewed that approaching God was not something that the typical person was capable of doing. That approaching God, praying to God, speaking directly to God was not something most of us were worthy of. And so, interestingly enough, a bunch of clergy got together and decided that clergy were worthy, right? They decided for themselves and decided that they were the intermediary between God and the people and that was their role. And that was the understood role for a very long time. As United Methodists, we affirm something that's called the priesthood of all believers. And that's a phrase that comes from Martin Luther, the great reformer, who kind of set in motion the Protestant Reformation, and who was a big fan of this as an interpretation of just what we read just now, that each of us as Christians are called to be a holy priesthood. Now again, to understand that is to understand what it means. It doesn't mean that we're all called to serve the church as a pastor, but that all of us are called to be God's priests. Primarily, the meaning there is that we're called to be the intermediary between God and the people, not because God is unapproachable, not because we must be worthy enough to approach God or to pray to God or to speak to God, but because in our world there are those who have yet to approach God, who have yet to yearn for God, who don't ask for God, who don't pray to God, and we exist as the body that connects them with God. that hopefully brings them back into this royal priesthood. This is very important because it's a reminder that each and every one of us in worship and in the church have an active responsibility in connecting the people of God to God. That's our job as Christians. If we really distill it down, right, to give it kind of a one-line job description, right, that's a big thing kind of in the business world today that businesses have too complicated of visions and businesses have too complicated of employee descriptions, and that if you would make them smaller and simpler, it would give people the freedom to be more successful. I'm not a business guru. I just know that that's kind of like what people are saying. And so if we were going to do that as Christians, we might distill our job description from the very lengthy one that we have today to simply connecting people with God. That's our job as Christians. We do that in a lot of ways. We do that by feeding people who need food, and we do that by clothing those who need clothing. We do that by providing shelter to those who are homeless. We do that by praying for those who need to experience the grace of God. We do that by sharing our story with those who don't yet understand why we might love God as much as we do. In all of these ways, we connect people to God as that royal priesthood. So back to the original question and the analogy of the theater. God is the audience, we are the actors, and the pastor is the conductor. As members of a royal priesthood, what is the role of us together in worship? Specifically, what does that mean on Sunday morning? Well, let's start with the conductor. People have a variety of terms for clergy, and most of it is just regional. You don't hear a lot of people being called preacher up north. It's just not something that they use. And then down south, if you go to Mississippi and you call someone a vicar, they're probably going to kick you out of town because you're probably witch or something, but if you were in England, that's exactly what they would call you. That's just a regional thing. My preference, though, is the term pastor. One, because I'm super pedantic, and you guys know that about me, and that's officially the title, but also because it's representative of the servant role that it is. A pastor is a servant. Every single one of us is a minister. Every single one of us is a minister of the gospel who shares the gospel with the world. And in fact, at times, all of us are preachers. All of us are expected and asked to proclaim the word of God with those in our midst. In the United Methodist Church, bishops appoint pastors to churches to do four specific things, and they represent the three specific authorities of clergy serving under appointment. The first is to proclaim the word, and that doesn't mean we're the only ones who preach, but it encompasses leading the preaching and teaching in a church, in addition to equipping and encouraging others who may preach and teach in the church. It includes weddings and funerals and just kind of generally being the oversight over what's spoken in worship. The second is to order the life of the church, and that is essentially the leadership component of our role as pastors, to be the administrator of the church, to oversee Christian education, to seek out those who may be called to serve the local church or beyond, and even really boring stuff like being responsible for church records. And this is the reason that in the UMC, the pastor is an ex officio member of every single committee of the church. Our UMW think that's hilarious because that means that I am a United Methodist woman, because I am a member of every committee in the church. But that means the churches also have people in them that are equipped to lead the church and do its ministries. The model of the pastor of the United Methodist Church is in contrast to the model of many years ago. Our model is one where we equip people to lead their own church under the authority that comes from God, versus a model that kind of existed, especially in America 50 or 60 years ago, where the pastor was kind of the professional Christian who just kind of did everything in the church and didn't give the others the opportunity to lead. The third authority is the sacraments, and the sacraments are really unique here. The other two are still done by lay people, but the sacraments are unique to the clergy. They're a uniquely exclusive component to the office of a pastor. But even that only happens together with the laity and the congregation. And this is where Kierkegaard's metaphor of a pastor being a conductor, to me, is so beautiful. Because a conductor completely by himself does absolutely nothing. Right? If you put a microphone in front of a conductor, you're going to hear nothing on the tape. Because the conductor's silent, right? This conductor's not the one who's making the music. And if you put an orchestra without a conductor, you're going to get music, but it might work better, more cohesively, more fluently under the leadership of a conductor. It's the two parts together that make beautiful music. And indeed, in the sacraments, right, communion and baptism, these two profoundly important things that we do in the church, what we as United Methodists require is two parts: the authorized presider, that's the pastor, and the gathered body. In the United Methodist Church, we don't do sacraments privately. We don't do sacraments by ourselves. We do them always together with the gathered body. Now, that can look a lot of different ways. It doesn't have to happen on Sunday morning. Sometimes the gathered body is a couple of folks in a nursing home. Sometimes the gathered body is an entire sanctuary full of people. Sometimes the gathered body on a snowy day with icy roads is the one person besides me who showed up. Neither of us decided there's any point in going home. But nevertheless, those are the components that need to happen in ministry as we understand the United Methodist Church. That's why I love the idea of a conductor. The conductor is not the most important or even an important part. It's not the part that makes the music. It's not the part that makes worship happen. But it is the part that leads it. We lead together with the congregation in the worship of God. So the next question then is, what does God do? What does the audience do? And that's a pretty profound question. It's very tempting to view God, as we use this analogy of theater, like a parent. This is Mother's Day, right? So there are a lot of mothers who are not going to raise their hand or ever admit what I'm about to say, but they know it's true. Sometimes kids' plays are awful, right? Sometimes kids' plays are awful, and you can't wait for it to be over, and your kid forgot all their lines, and afterwards you smile, and you say, honey, you did such a great job, we're so proud of you, I can't wait to see your next one, and then you leave, right? That's what mothers do, they lie. It's kind of part of a mother's love. And sometimes we're tempted to view God like that. We're tempted to view God as this parent who's just glad we showed up, who's just glad we're Christian, and that's all that really matters. And there's an element of that. There's an element of presence, but hopefully there's an element that we grow beyond that. I want to read Kierkegaard's actual words. These are his words, and he is a philosopher who likes to use a lot of big words. I am thoroughly convinced, by the way, that like all words over five syllables were invented by graduate school professors to keep them employed. They serve no other actual purpose. But let me read this paragraph for you real quick from Kierkegaard. This is from his book, Purity of the Heart. The address is not given for the speaker's sake, in order that people may praise or blame them. The listener's repetition of what is aimed at. If the speaker has the responsibility for what he whispers, then the listener has an equally great responsibility not to fail short in this task. In the theater, the play is staged before an audience who are called theatergoers, but at the devotional, God himself is present. In the most earnest sense, God is the critical theatergoer who looks on to see how the lines are spoken, how they are listened to, and hence here, the customary audience is wanting. The speaker is then the prompter. The listener stands openly before God. The listener is the actor who in all truth acts before God. Did you get that line at the end? God is the critical theater goer who looks on to see how the lines are spoken and how they are listened to. Hence here, the customary audience is wanting. And what God's looking for is not perfect pitch and three-point harmony during the hymns. What God's looking for is not eloquent prayers or perfect recollection of these things that we have been reciting for 100 years and we still haven't memorized, right? God is not looking for these things. God is looking, though, for a heart that's pointed to God. The speaker here, in Kierkegaard's analogy, right, is the elements in worship that are spoken, right, the hymns and the sermon. My one pushback on Kierkegaard's analogy, I like Kierkegaard a lot, and I like this analogy, but my one pushback is I don't believe that God is entirely passive in worship. In fact, I believe that God is intimately connected to worship and completely present in worship, and that's what's so cool about the Trinity. That as God is audience, and God is the audience of worship, the Holy Spirit exists also as the prompter, the one that's whispering in our ears. What God's looking for in worship, as the theater goer, as the critical theater goer who is wanting, who is a motive, who wants God, wants us to do something for God, he's looking that we would respond to the whisperings of the Holy Spirit in our ear, that we would be engaged in worship in such a way that serves God, that points to God, that looks at this as not a place for us, but a place for God. What if we came to worship to give something to God? What if we consider that God is calling us to do not just to go through the motions, not just to do it because we're supposed to? What if this isn't a school play where we go, we're obligated, and we put forth a mediocre effort and everyone claps because we tried? What if instead worship is a place where we put our heart and soul? What if worship was the place where our sweat and our tears are laid before the feet of God as we try our hardest to be our best selves? Worship does not demand perfection, but it does demand excellence. And what I mean by that, excellence happens when we put our heart and soul into it, when we put everything we have into it, when we focus on it and make that our priority. And I confess that's not always me. I wish it was. But sometimes, right, other things in the world are burdens on your heart that corrupt you and kind of make it hard to completely and totally give up and give to God. But excellence is what I strive for in worship and what I hope that you strive for too. Excellence in worship means serving God fully and with passion, with everything that we do in worship. I very much like Kierkegaard's analogy for worship because it helps us to see our role in worship as the people in worship, as active and not passive, as we are not the audience, but God is the one who is worthy of our worship. In fact, the early word for worship, right, we dropped letters, that's what the English language likes to do, was worth-ship, W-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. Because we believe that God is worthy of what we're doing here in this place. Perhaps by changing the word from worth-ship to worship over the hundreds and hundreds of years of the English language, we've missed the point that this exists to serve God. And instead, we aren't the ones who shuffle through and expect to receive something, although, because God is faithful, we do. And it consumes who we are and reminds us of whose we are. Now, there's still a great deal we receive in return because God is faithful. Sometimes, perhaps, admiration or applause. Maybe other times, God has some notes for us about what we might be able to do a little bit better. But God is faithful to us and loves us. I believe that perhaps some of the reason that so many are disenfranchised in worship, right? We talked about that the first week, that many people feel that worship is unimportant, it's unengaging, it doesn't give them what they think they need. And I think it's tempting and easy just to blame the victim there and just to say that, well, you know, if they understood God better, if they understood the church better, they'd know it's not about them, and so it's their fault for not prioritizing worship, right? That's the tempting part. It's what we're tempted to say and do. But as Peter tells us, that as the cornerstone of God's church, right, that there's kind of two things that can happen there. We can either hold it up, or we can kind of take the whole place down, can't we? Let us not be a stumbling block, says Peter. Let us not kind of crumble under the weight of what God has asked us to do. And if people have come their entire lives to worship and decide it's not doing it for them as they enter adulthood, perhaps it's because they've come their entire lives and have yet to experience worship. They've come to church, but they've yet to experience worship. They've yet to experience God's people pouring their heart and soul into serving God as the audience, as the theater goer, as the one who sees us and loves us and desires us. For me, one of the most profound things in worship is that God wants it. This is a desire of God. This isn't everybody get together and have church so God will be happy and God says, well, that's nice, dear. I'm so proud of you. Thank you for doing that. Now let's go home, right? I'll get you some ice cream. Right? No, this is something God wants. This is something God desires. This is something God has asked us to do from the very beginning in Genesis. God created man and woman, and then God created the first city, and the people gathered together for worship because it's something that God desires. Perhaps there are people who think that worship isn't happening because they have yet to experience it. That royal priesthood again keeps ringing in. That connection that we have to the people with God happens in worship. Everything starts in worship. In worship, we connect people to God by authentically and passionately serving God and pointing ourselves to God, the one who is worth our worship. My prayer for you and I is that as we come to worship, we'd come hungry and thirsty. We'd set aside our baggage and our shortcomings and instead yearn and plead for God the same way an infant pleads for milk. Then in worship, we'd pour every fiber of who we are, our entire heart and soul, everything we are into worshiping God, knowing that God looks on at our worship with love, and that God desires our worship when we're authentic, when we're passionate, and when what we do is real and true to who God is and who we are, to remind us of whose we are. Amen.